So the reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 27 to 52. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Last week, Tom, our son Tom, he went on a history trip to Auschwitz. He'd read about Auschwitz in books. Actually, he'd written an essay on the lessons that we should learn from Auschwitz. But last week, he went to Auschwitz, and he saw a display of the suitcases that people had packed, not knowing where they were being taken to. He saw piles of shoes, smart brogues, stilettos, and little children's shoes that rose to the top of the heap. And he stood in the gas chamber, and he ran his fingers down the walls, and he felt the marks that the dying victims had made with their fingernails, the scratches on the walls, last desperate attempt to escape. And up till then, he'd been thinking about what Auschwitz meant for us. And in that moment, he got a taste, just a little taste of what Auschwitz meant for them, for those who were murdered. And even as he told me when he came back, we were out of our depths. We were overwhelmed. Jesus has just come from the upper room where he's been preparing his disciples for his death. He'd knelt down and washed their feet. He said, in my love for you, I'm going to make you clean. He'd given them bread. He said, this is my body broken for you. Feed on me and live. He'd given them wine. He said, this is my blood poured out for you. Drink in all that I'm about to do for you, that you might be forgiven and restored to God. And maybe as Easter approaches, we kind of feel we know all about what his death means. We could write an essay on what his death means. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are invited to run our fingers down the wall. And we get a taste of what the cross of Christ means, not just for us, but what it meant for him. And frankly, brothers and sisters, I have spent this week way out of my depth. So whenever we open God's word, we know we need to pray, we know we need to ask for his help, never more so than when we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we sit, let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you. And we ask for your help as we look at your word together. And we thank you. We thank you that in your word, you don't just give us a list of rules or a set of truths, but you reveal yourself to us. We've just sung, show us Christ. And that is what we pray. By your Spirit, show us the glory of Christ. Show us the beauty and the brilliance of Christ, that in our hearts we would bow before him in awe and wonder and love. And in his name we pray. Amen. Going to look at this passage under two headings. First is the Savior's unfailing love. The second is the Savior's faithless friends. The Savior's unfailing love. It's after supper, and we read in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Deeply distressed and troubled. The language is very strong. It's a sense of shaking with fear in agony. And he says, verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Whatever it is he is afraid of, it is so big that he is overwhelmed. He is out of his depth. He is going under. And we read that and we think, what? Where is the fearless Jesus who took on the authorities? Where is the Jesus who was at sea during a storm? And all his disciples were afraid. They thought they were going to die. And Jesus just stood up and spoke a word, and the storm was stilled. Where is the Jesus who set people free from evil spirits that had terrorized them? Where is the Jesus who raised people from the dead? You see, all along, Mark has been showing us a Jesus who is big, who is bigger than religious authorities, bigger than storms, bigger than evil spirits, bigger than death. And what is this that he now faces that makes him afraid. That looms so large that it overwhelms him. What is it that can be that big? And he tells his disciples to stay. End of verse 34, to stay here and keep watch. And we read in verse 35, he goes on a little further, and he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. What? The hour? The hour is the hour of his death. He's praying that that might pass from him? What is going on? In the upper room, he'd washed their feet. He'd given them bread and wine. If there is one thing he wants them to grasp, is that he has come to die. It is his death for them that is right at the heart of his mission. Now he prays that that hour might pass from him. Just flick back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus has been asking his disciples who people think he is. And he turns to them and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. See, they get it. Peter gets it. You're the one God has promised from of old. You're the one who's come to save his people. And then Jesus says in verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's his talking about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. And do you see what Peter does? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's saying, what? Die? Never. And you see what Jesus says? Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, said, get behind me, Satan. Where does the idea that Jesus shouldn't die come from? He says, it's satanic. And here is Jesus asking if it's possible that the hour of his death might pass from him. What? What's going on? Again and again, he said, this is why he'd come. Just chapter 9, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Again, chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. And did you catch the disciples' reaction to Jesus saying that he must die? They, at the beginning of verse 32, they were astonished. And those who followed were afraid. But do you see what Jesus was doing? Beginning of verse 32, Jesus was leading the way. Do you see? Because this is what he'd come to do. This is how he would save his people. They were afraid. They were fearful. He was leading the way. And now what's happened? The hour of his death is approaching, and he is afraid. Why? Over the years, millions of Christians have been killed for their faith in Jesus. Story after story of how they faced death with peace and confidence. Think of the great German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed in 1945 for his opposition to Hitler. And as he faced death, he told a friend, he said, this is the end, for me, the beginning of life. The camp doctor who had to witness the executions watched Bonhoeffer kneel and pray before being led to the gallows. And he writes, I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In almost 50 years I had worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Bonhoeffer, brave and composed. Why is Jesus shaking with fear? Why is Jesus so utterly broken? Another great German theologian, Martin Luther, said, no one ever feared death as much as this man. No one ever feared death as much as Jesus? Why? Because of what death meant for him. And what it meant for him comes out in verse 36, chapter 14, where he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. What is this cup that he asks to be taken from him? In the Bible, there are two types of cups you could get given by God. There's the cup of God's blessing. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 23. My cup runs over. He talks of the cup of God's salvation in Psalm 116. But there is another cup, and it's the cup of God's wrath. Let me just read from Isaiah 51, just as an example of how this cup is spoken of in the Bible. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, for you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. You get it again and again in the Old Testament, you get it in the New Testament. Revelation 16 talks about the bowls of God's wrath. In other words, the cup that Jesus asks to be taken from him is the cup of God's righteous anger on human sin. And you say, hold on, hold on. We just need to pause here. We need to pause for a moment. A God of wrath? I don't want a God of wrath. I want a God of love. God is love, isn't that right? How can a God of love be a God of wrath? How can the two go together? What are you saying? And we say, how can the two go together? And the Bible says the two belong together. When you love, that is when you are angry. If you watch your mother being abused by your violent stepfather, it is because you love her that you will be angry. You'll be angry at that abuse. And if you're not angry, if you just sort of shrug your shoulders, that is not love. That is indifference. You see, when we say we don't want a God of wrath, what we are really saying is we don't want a God of love. We want a God of indifference. We want a God who looks at Auschwitz or Syria or children who are abused by their football coaches, or the mother and son who are knifed by someone they were trying to help, or the asylum seeker who was beaten up by the gang. A God who looks at all that and just shrugs his shoulders. No, because he loves, because he cares, he's angry at what we have done. And so we say, how could a God of love pour out a cup of wrath? It's because he is a God of love. Because he is good. He says, evil will not triumph. I will judge. I will punish. Because he is a God of love, there is a cup of wrath. And back in chapter 10, Jesus has said to his disciples, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? He'd always known the cup he would have to drink. But here he faces the full horror of it. See why no one feared death as much as this man? See, what he fears is not the prospect of the mockery. or the flogging, or the crown of thorns that will be thrust into his head. It's not the nails. It's not the suffocation as you fight for his breath. It's not the spear thrust into his side. What he fears is the prospect of God's anger on human sin poured out on him. Do you remember what he said right at the beginning of our passage? He quotes the prophet Zechariah. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He is the shepherd. He is the one sent from God to gather up God's lost people, lost sheep. And he is facing being struck. And who is doing the striking? Not the soldiers. "I will strike the shepherd." God is speaking. The son is facing being struck by his father. The father whom he loves. The father who loves him. The father whom he turns to now and says, "Abba, Father." The one who for all eternity has only ever known intimacy with his father, has only ever known the sweet blessing of eternal union, communion, and he's now about to face the bitter curse of his father's wrath. And he told his disciples about it. He taught them. But do you see? Now he is preparing to taste it. The Lord of heaven is preparing to taste hell. And friends, there is a great danger that we think, yeah, but he knows. He knows he'll rise again in 3 days. You see, and we try and do the maths. And we say, surely it's not such a big deal. I mean, if he knows he's going to rise again. Friends, we cannot know exactly what it meant for him. But doesn't this give us something of a flavor? Because we think, surely it's not such a big deal. I mean, don't do the maths. Don't do the maths. Look at him. Look at him face on the floor. The mighty Son of God who calms storms is shaking with fear. And in the other Gospels we read, he is sweating blood. But we cannot know exactly what it meant for him. But the fact that this is what the prospect of it does to him, the fact that he even asks if there is a way out, friends, doesn't that give us a flavor of what it must have meant for him? How utterly horrific the prospect was? We read in the scriptures that he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sorrows. And I think sometimes we find that quite hard to believe, don't we? We think, really? The one who calms storms knows our weaknesses? Or will you look at him here in the garden, at the end of himself? Do you see, when you are shaking with fear, when you are totally out of your depth, when you are totally overwhelmed, he does know. He has been there. He's been there and then some. Because for the one who calms storms to be shaking with fear means whatever it is he is facing is too big for us to grasp. There is no one ever who has ever had to face anything as horrific as what he is preparing to face. There's nothing we could ever face that will match what he is preparing to face. But know that when you are out of your depth, know that he knows what that feels like. He does get it. He has been overwhelmed. And he knows the temptation to find a way out, to want to escape, to want to stop the world and get off. He knows that temptation. But what does he say? End of verse 36. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus was a victim of political events that spiraled out of control. Your will be done, he says. This is God's will. This is the climax of his plan for salvation. Way back from before the beginning of time, in his love, the Father said to the Son, "Will you go and rescue my people?" And way back from before the beginning of time, in his love, the Son said, "Yes, I will go." And that meant the one by whom the world was made stooped down and stepped into our world, knowing what it would cost him, knowing the cup that he would have to drink. And now he looks at the full horror of it. He looks it in the eye and he says, "Yes, yes." The Son is no helpless victim. The Father holds out the cup and the Son takes it willingly. And you say, "But why?" This is the cup for all those who defy God's ways. This is the cup for all those who hurt God's people. This is the cup for all those who put themselves first. This is the cup for those who hurt anyone who gets in their way, who walk on by when others are in pain. This is the cup that sinners should drink. This is the cup that you and I should drink. Why is the Son of God preparing to drink this cup? Earlier in the gospel, we read the Father saying to his Son, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus' friends said of him, "He never committed a sin." Why is the sinless one preparing to drink the sinner's cup? Because he is loving, the God of the Bible promised that human sin would be punished. And as the plan unfolds, you see that he is so loving that he says, "Human sin will be punished, but in my love, I myself will bear that punishment." So the prophet Isaiah looks to one who is the arm of the Lord, one who is God himself, and says of him in famous words, Isaiah 53, he says, "Surely this one who is the arm of the Lord, this one who is God himself, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then do you remember Jesus quoting Zechariah there, that he's saying, "He is God's shepherd, and he will be struck. And that's how he will save the sheep. The shepherd himself will be struck." And what that meant for him, to have our iniquity, our sin laid on him, to be struck by his Father, we will never fathom. But what we do know is what it means for us. And what it means is he drank the cup so we don't have to. He drank the cup of wrath so we can drink the cup of blessing. And that's the cup he holds out to his disciples. That is the cup he holds out to us. The cup of life, the cup of joy, the cup of intimacy with God. That's the cup he holds out for us to drink. That is what it means for us. Cup of blessing. That's why Christians can face death with such calm confidence. There's nothing to fear. They're going home to the embrace of their Father in heaven. Cup of blessing upon blessing overflows for us. That is what it means for us. But what it meant for him, we're out of our depth. But in Gethsemane, we get a little taste of what it must have meant for him, what it took for him to say yes. And given how horrific the prospect was, what it took for him to say yes must have been extraordinary love. The Savior's unfailing love. And then notice the Savior's faithless friends. Do you notice how from verse 37, Mark's focus totally changes? Jesus returns to his disciples, verse 37, then he returns to his disciples. And these disciples, remember, are Peter, James, and John. And so one question is, why these three? Well, it's partly because often these are the three that Jesus takes with him. But in the run-up to this, James and John, they ask for the top places in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, yeah, of course we can. And then Peter, we had it in our reading. Jesus says, you will all fall away. And what does Peter say? Verse 29, even if all fall away, I won't. I won't. Do you see, what do these three have in common? Jesus has told them about his death. He's told them how hard it will be to stand with him. And they all go, no, we'll stand with you. You can count on us. Stay here, keep watch, he said. Verse 37, what does he find? He returns to his disciples and found them sleeping. He finds them sleeping. He'd asked them to keep watch. He said, what do you mean keep watch? Well, the last time this sort of language is used is back a page in chapter 13. Have a flick back. He says, therefore, keep watch, this is verse 35, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Do you see? Watch for what? Well, in this section, he's talking about the Son of Man coming in glory. It's a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is the one who would reign on God's throne forever, and he would come in glory. And Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he's talking about how he will come in glory and take his place on the throne of God. And people often think this coming refers to his coming again, but the direction of his coming is not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. In other words, he's coming to take his place on the throne of the universe. You see it again in, just to show we're not making this up, look at chapter 14, verse 62. The high priest is quizzing Jesus and says, look, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the King? And Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Are you really God's anointed king? And what Jesus is saying is, the day is coming when you will see I am God's king. I will take my place on the throne of the world. And he's saying to his disciples, are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand with me as your king? Because it's going to be really hard. Because they hated me and they will hate you. So back to our passage. It's that same language. See verse 38? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Get ready so you don't fall into temptation. So you don't fall away. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Even now, he's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of them. He's saying, friends, are you ready for what lies ahead? There will be a huge temptation for you to run away. Because, do you see why? Because you are, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because you're weak. And the word flesh there is the word that's often translated in our Bible, sinful nature. It's the me first nature. And the me first nature means you won't stand with Jesus. You won't stand with the King. And we read in verse 39, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And he comes back and finds them asleep and they don't know what to say. And you see in verse 41, Mark doesn't even mention Jesus going away to pray. He just skipped on straight to the returning bit, returning the third time. He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See how Mark is setting up the contrast, how the focus switches from Jesus to the disciples, and Jesus is facing what lies ahead, which is going to be unimaginably hard, and he is tempted to walk away, but he prays, and now he is ready. He says, yes, unfailing love. But they didn't pray. They just fall asleep. They're not even slightly ready for what is to come. And so what happens? Verse 40, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The hour has come. And the Son of Man, the one who will sit on the throne of the universe, is handed over to sinners. And how is he delivered to sinners? Oh, here comes my betrayer. Who would betray him? Verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, one of his own friends, betrayed by a friend, arrested by a mob with clubs and swords. And verse 50 fulfills the promise of what Jesus said. And verse 27, do you see, then everyone deserted and fled him. Fled, rather. And verse 51, we read, a young man wearing nothing but a little linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And you think, why does Mark add that? It just underlines the picture. There was this whole sense of, get out of here, scram, fast, even if you're naked, just run. And in just a few hours, Peter denies that he ever even knew Jesus, just as Jesus said he would. We'll stand by you, of course we can. No one stands with him. The Savior presses on alone. And he'd warned them. He'd said, it will be hard to stand with me. The world hates me. The world will hate those who stand with me. Be ready. Watch and pray. There'll be a huge temptation to run away. And friends, I wonder if you feel that temptation. We're not being persecuted, but maybe you're feeling it is hard to stand with Jesus at work or in your family. It's tempting to distance yourself from him, to deny that you are his. And maybe it's not been a sudden naked dash for you. It's been a slow drift. You're just not as close to him as you once were. Perhaps it's the pressure of work or a group of friends you want to be in with, or there's a particular relationship that's put a distance between you and him. And you see his concern for his disciples, for us? Watch and pray. There's tough times ahead. Easy to fall into temptation. Easy to deny him. The sinful nature, the me-first nature is very weak. See, because he loves us, Jesus is telling us, in our weakness, we need help. If we're going to stand with this king, we need spirit-empowered prayer. The Savior's unfailing love. The Savior's unfaithful friends. And I suppose I spend the week wondering about how those two halves fit together. What does the contrast, Savior's unfailing love, Savior's unfaithful friends, what does the contrast help us to see? You know how jewelers, they display jewelry on kind of dark velvet. The contrast between the dark velvet and the sparkling jewels just sort of brings out their beauty all the more. Isn't that what we've got here? The dark backcloth of the human heart. The most beautiful man who ever walked on earth, and we betray him, and we come for him with clubs, and we flee from him, and we want nothing to do with him. And he is face on the floor, and he is steeling himself to say yes, to drink the cup of God's wrath for people like that, for people like us. Friends, how many people in your life put themselves out for you? I mean, really put themselves out. They get up early for you to take you to the station, or they stay up late for you to listen to you, or they go without for you so, I don't know, you can go to college, or they give up a room in their home so you can move in. People who put themselves out for us, they're the people who love us, aren't they? It's how you tell. Not the people who say they love us, but people who actually put themselves out for us. They see our need. And in their love, they are prepared to sacrifice themselves to meet that need. Yeah? Do you see how much the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who sits on the throne of the universe, was prepared to put himself out for us? For us, he was prepared to go to hell and back. He was. That is how much he loves us. And I wonder, who else do you have in your life who is prepared to do that for you? Do you know you have a Savior who loves you like that? If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, it's great to have you here, but do you know that Christianity is about a Savior who loves you like that? Christians, if we're Christians here today, we're not just people who understand the meaning of the cross and could write an essay on it. We are people who are bowled over by our Savior's love for us. So yeah, we drink the cup of blessing. We rejoice in all that it means for us. But do you see, when you get a taste, a bit of a taste, a bit of a flavor of what it means for him, isn't it just a little bit kind of overwhelming that he loves us this much? And there I am, I'm drifting off to sleep and I'm drifting away from him and I'm tempted to deny him and I want to be in with someone else. But see, when you look at him in the garden, do you see how beautiful it is? It wakes you up, doesn't it? You think, hold on, if this is what he is like, if he was prepared to go through that for someone like me, if this is what his love is like, if this is what he is like, then I never want to drift away from him. Can't think of any place I'd rather be than by his side. Do you see, in the garden, you see his brilliance shining, and it is a captivating sight, a heart-captivating sight, because you see what he's made of, and you think, I never want to fall away from him. Why would I ever want to walk away from him? But then you remember that we're weak, and in his love, Jesus calls us to cry out and to pray, to cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I am weak, so please help me. By the power of your Spirit, to watch, to pray, so that I do not fall away. And friends, when you see what he's like, isn't that a prayer you want to pray? Isn't that a prayer you want to pray? And here is the thing. It's a prayer he urges us to pray. And it is a prayer he delights to answer. Let's pray. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you said yes. Extraordinary love. Please keep us in that love, we pray. Amen.